So let's talk about what we know. Let's talk a little bit about what we know, what from Scripture, about what we know about heaven. Let's just try and get started. We know that that we are to lay aside treasures in heaven. We may not know exactly what that means, but we know that there is something about our life now that we can live in such a way that we can lay aside treasures in heaven. Okay, I don't fully understand it, but I know it's true. We know that we're to set our mind on things above and not on things that are on earth. And so in some way, we're supposed to be heavenly minded. We're to have our minds on the kingdom of God and on His eternal kingdom. We know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven. So I like that idea. He was a carpenter, and he's been working on my house now for a couple thousand years. So I feel like I'm going to have a pretty nice place when I get to heaven. He's working on a place. He's setting aside a place for us. And then we also know that we can yearn now for God's will to be done on earth as it is perfectly done in heaven. That's a fascinating idea, isn't it? That when we get to heaven, God's will be perfectly manifest. What peace we will find in a world where God's will is unchallenged. What a thought. I can't imagine, but I want to see it. And somehow, when Jesus taught us to pray, He was encouraging us to live in such a way that we are bringing God's will, a piece of heaven, down here now because of how we live our lives and how we have set aside our priorities in the name of Christ. So apparently our work is to help manifest His will, His rule and His reign here on earth now as an early reflection on what eternity will look like someday when we get there. So, I feel like heaven is getting a little bit of a resurgence these days. It feels like in the last 10 years, there's been 10 or more books, 2 or 3 movies about people who died and went to heaven. Have you seen some of those kind of near-death experiences? And people talk about going through the tunnel and experiencing some kind of heavenly experience. And they come, and then Jesus says, or something happens, and they go back to life here, and there's a phenomenal interest among us flatlanders who really kind of want to know, what did you see and what did you feel and how old were you and, you know, some of those things. I love the detail. Jim, what can you tell me? Is there a golf course? I don't think so, but we'll talk about that later. And so there's a lot of resurgence, I think. There's some interest in that. Somebody said that you can be too heavenly minded such that you're no earthly good. Have you heard that? I don't know. I actually feel like if you're not heavenly minded enough, you're not earthly good. If you aren't bringing enough of heaven, his priorities, his character, his rule, his reign, into the life here, what's the point? So, having our mind on heaven, I don't think that's not a bad idea at all. So we're going to lay some groundwork. We're going to talk about some misconceptions, especially today. Today, if you came hoping that I was going to bring a video from heaven, that's not happening today. But we are going to talk about some important questions that you and some of your friends have. So the first one I want to talk about is why eternal life and why heaven? Because it seems to me that there doesn't have to be one. There wouldn't have to be one. He could have made us, and we could have lived, and we could have had a relationship with Him here on earth, and then I guess we could have died. But I guess not. Because that's not the way the plan works. Now I want to ask myself the question, well, why not? Why would there be a heaven? Because I think actually if you answer that question well, it's going to give you a greater sense of your own self-worth and your own value here. So I think we're going to take our time on 3 or 4 questions that are really going to open the door as to what it means to be rightly heavenly minded. So that first one is, why heaven? Why eternal life? And so the first answer to this, number one, I think it's maybe dangerous to try and read God's mind, but I think he's given his answer in Scripture. One of the first answers to this question goes all the way back to creation. Why heaven? Why earth? In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created us in his image. We are, as Charissa was just saying, we are the crown jewel. We are the masterpiece of God's creation, you and I. We are the only entity, created being in all the universe, as I think it, that's created in the image of God, created to be image bearers. And that raises our status. And his character is in some mysterious way put in us. And in some mysterious way, even eternity is put into us. We are the ever-living, never-dying souls created to be image bearers of God. It's a big deal. We should hold our heads high. And I think if we were to fully understand that, then Easter would make more sense. Because he would have come to redeem the most valuable treasure in the universe. His image-bearing friends, those he loved. And so, of course, the cost was great, but he has called unto himself a kingdom. And it's the plan of God. So he made us in his image. We are his masterpiece. And there's a piece of eternity that's built into us. Now we have to talk about redeeming that piece of eternity. So there's intrinsic value in us because we are made valuable as image bearers in the kingdom of God. Remember how when Jesus was breathing, I think it's Jesus, the creative voice of God, the word of God spread across the void, and he begins to speak, and as he spoke and brought things into creation and working his way through the days, at the end of the day, he would say, it is good. Remember that? I'm going to make these things. These are good. It is good. Do you know what he said when he made human beings? It is very good. We're cut above. We're cut above everything that you can see. There is intrinsic value in that. The second reason, I think, that God made heaven and us for heaven is that he wants us to know him. There's a verse that Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that you know the only true God, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And where I want to land on this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That word know is different than just how we use the word in English. When the Greeks write that down, it's not just know, it's really know. It's know what I know, what I know, what I know. Jesus says, I came that they might know that they know that they know you, Father, and that they would know me, that I might walk among them, and they would know in that most intimate of senses. So, knowing someone, you know, some of us kind of get one another pretty quick, but for the most part, it takes a lifetime to know somebody. Those of us that have been married for a while still marvel at the fact that the person that you married 48 years ago can still surprise you fairly regularly. You would think that I would have Susan down, but she's clever and mysterious. And so she surprises me regularly. And you would think after 48 years I would, you know what, I would kind of have her down. And actually, I try pretty hard. I have like a graduate degree in Susan, not quite a PhD, but I've got a lot of study in. And you'd think somewhere along the line I would know that. But there's a lot to learn. So, imagine that's true. Imagine it takes a long time to get to know a person, really know them. How long would it take to get to know an infinite God? Quite a while, I'm thinking. Maybe infinitely. So if God wants you to know him, and he's an infinite God, wouldn't he have to make a place for you that's infinite so that you could be with him and you could know him over time and you could just be there learning, enjoying, being refreshed by, experiencing this God? I think that's one of the reasons why there is a heaven, because he wants you to know him. It glorifies him that you know him. One of the early creeds talks about what's the purpose of humanity, what's the purpose of mankind, and it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the Westminster Catechism. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That would be heaven. That's how that gets done. You know, if I were to only live, if my job is to glorify God, and I lived 70 years and died, that's not very much glory. If I were to live 700 years, that'd be better. That would be a little bit more glory. If I lived 7,000 years, that's... What if I lived for eternity? Would that not be more glorious? God's paving the way for his glory through you and I. I've been created in God's image, and I will remain his child for all eternity. And you say, what does God get out of it? He gets us. He gets us as a glorifying kingdom before him for all time. And he is magnified in his glory as a result. It's a lot. So all this sounds great. And let's talk then about how do I get to heaven and is Jesus the only way? Because this turns out to be a bit of a stumbling block, right? It's embedded into even a larger question, a stumbling block that some people say, well, how can Jesus be the only way? Doesn't that seem arrogant? Have you heard that? Kind of? Wow, that's kind of arrogant. Jesus the only way? Well, let's test it. We said we were going to look at Scripture. Let's test it. Jesus talking, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus talking, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Early in the same Gospel of John, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him or her up on the last day. Okay, that seems fairly clear to me. In Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all in Romans 10. In 1 Corinthians, it says, no other foundation can any man lay that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So, we know from Scripture, let's deal with that idea of arrogance for a moment. It seems arrogant that you are the only, you say you're the only one. Let me just say, we're in good company. Because just about every religious system says, well, we're the way. Just saying. Everybody seems to think that I have the right tack on what it means to get to heaven, to mature spiritually. So, in a way, get in line. And when somebody says, you're being awfully arrogant, I don't know that it helps us that other people are arrogant. I don't think that actually solves the problem. But there is a reality about that. So we're not the only one. And the person who says, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way, what makes them not arrogant? aren't they just as emphatically saying by faith that they see it differently? So the world's kind of in a pickle when it comes to how it is that we review, receive truth. Let me just kind of cut to the quick here. I can say, one of the things a person will say, I don't believe Jesus is the only way. I believe you just have to really believe. You just have to be sincere. Have you heard that before? If you're just really sincere. Because that's what the spiritual being is looking for, is sincerity. So, honest to goodness, we talked about Hale-Bopp, the comet, and those cultists who believed that they would get to heaven by poisoning themselves and then somehow jumping onto the spaceship that's in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet. I don't care how sincere they are. That didn't work. There's no truth in that. It's not about my sincerity. It's the object of my faith. It is how true, how real the object of my faith is. And so my test is to determine when I become a theist, when I believe in God, now my test is which of these various expressions that humanity has created, evolved into, which of these carries the most truth? Because they're different. These various expressions of understanding who God is are not the same. So, it's a test for us. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Let me read you a story. This is the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. And how did he get touched? Because turns out his life became a miraculous life dedicated to the truth of God. He became one of the great preachers of the 20th century, 19th century. This is the testimony. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. Any Methodists in the room? I baptized Methodist. I'll take some credit here. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that ministers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. This is Charles Spurgeon writing. I didn't say this. But this man was really stupid, as you would say. He was obliged to stick to his text, which is actually probably a good idea, obliged to stick to his test for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your feet or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man need not be worth 1,000 years to take a look. Anyone can look. A child can look." Then the good man followed up with his text in this way, saying, "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend and sit at the Father's right hand. Look to me." Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew I was a stranger. And then he said, "Young man, you look miserable. You will always be miserable. You will always be miserable in this life. And you'll be miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey me now, this moment, you'll be saved. And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." I did look. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with enthusiasm of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. These words. Oh, that someone had told me that before. I think we allow ourselves to get too wrapped around the axle. One of the truths that set me free from this imponderable of Jesus being the only way was when someone said to me, "Aren't you glad there's a way?" Because unless eternal blood is shed for the weight of eternal sin, there is no way. And God made a way. And he died for everyone, and everyone has that chance. So, is there a heaven? I think so. Is Jesus the only way? Scripture says so. And we could talk some more about that. And now there's the question of, if there's a eternal heaven, what about eternal judgment? I have some problem with that. Wait a minute. I'm okay with heaven. I'm just okay with not heaven. And so that becomes a deal. And you know what? Here's an interesting kind of nuance on that. It's not so much about judgment, about being judged. I actually think, I've not really had, when we've had a full conversation about this, I've never really heard someone say, "Well, I don't really like God judging evil and wrong." Most everybody wants somebody that will judge evil and wrong. They don't want evil and wrong to go unaddressed. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. We don't like it in our world when someone cuts in line. We want somebody to pull them out and say, "Hey, you cut in line. You have to go to the back." We want judgment. We want righteousness. Where we get hung up is that eternal judgment piece. In fact, if we didn't have a God that judges, I don't know that I want to worship that God. Too much evil in the world that's going unconfronted. I want it confronted. He says he will. I like that. But it's this idea of eternal judgment that I think that gets in the way. And I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I think we have to a little bit. And what somebody usually says is, it doesn't seem fair. Right? Oh, it doesn't seem fair. And I don't know, when you were growing up, did your mom and dad say, "The world is not fair"? Did they say that? They would be right. The world isn't fair. And so, is the world a reflection of the fact that there's another system at play than mere fairness? It's called holiness and righteousness. And it doesn't enter into our world because we are not holy and we are not righteous, and it's difficult for us to employ that system, and so we default to fairness. And so we think to ourselves that there should be some kind of fairness, and in fact, the problem is our eyes are in the wrong place. We need to let the cross help us to understand what it means to have a system of holiness and righteousness that we use to employ to understand eternal judgment. So the sin that we commit is a sin against God, right? When we sin against others, but David said, you know, my sin is against you. And so when we sin, we have this eternal debt. It's not a temporary debt, it's an eternal debt. And the penalty of that eternal debt is separation from God. And so when we want to employ human systems like, well, maybe it should only be 1 or 2 years in hell. Wouldn't that be, it seems fair. Well, I guess for maybe Hitler, he should maybe be, I don't know, 600 years in hell, or maybe 6 million years in hell. But eternal, that seems rough. And you know what then happens? Is we say, well, what about the guy who in a fit of anger says something really, really, really mean to his wife? You know, that seems kind of small. Maybe that should just be a week or two in hell. And what about the guy that cuts you off on traffic? That one's kind of a small little temper. That's probably just a couple hours in hell. That seems fair. So here's the deal. Here's one of the reasons why fairness and why that system doesn't work, because it isn't those sins that send you to hell. You might be thinking this, and sins are consequential, but it isn't the sin itself that sends you to hell. It is where you have placed your heart in allegiance. Your sins are forgiven. They cost eternal blood. But what separates you from eternity with God is where your allegiance is. I can say that with confidence because it says so in Scripture. We lose track and we get hung up thinking it's about sin. And now you go through your life trying to just self-will yourself away from sin. I'm not going to sin today, and then you will. Because that's not how that works. It is through the power of Christ that our lives are increasingly made righteous. And ultimately, they're only made righteous by His forgiveness. And He pays for that debt of sin and cloaks us with His righteousness. Because there's nothing righteous in me. There never will be by my own self-effort. So what we're looking for is a fresh understanding of how this works. In Luke 10, verse 27, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is the qualifying state of heaven. Loving the God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And now you're saying, who qualifies? No one. But for Christ. But for His righteousness. My job is to, as best I know, by faith, turn away from the world, turn away from that bankrupt hope, and set my mind and heart on Christ. And He begins to purify me. And on that day that you are called to heaven, the rest of whatever that dross is will be burned away. And those treasures laid inside in heaven will in some way be yours. Give back to Jesus, I think. So this is a mystery, isn't it? All of this is a profound mystery. David said, "Those who love His name shall dwell in it." Same idea. I don't love this name. I don't love anything that it stands for. This name of the evil one, this broken system, this fallen world, I love that name, that cross. I love that man. And I'm going to walk towards it, and I'm going to stumble, and I'm going to fail as I go, and my Jesus has paid for every one of those sins, and when I get there, He's going to say to me, "Come unto me, I paid for you. You know what the trick is there? The last thing that I want to talk about today is that there is a question that we ask that's something like, how can I be sure of whether I'm going to heaven? And I want to say that it's not whether you know His name, but whether He knows your name. I want to back up to a passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, this story of heaven and earth and life and curses, this has been going on for a long time, this story of in Moses' Pentateuch. Moses writing of God's reality says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you, to witness in you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. So, for goodness sake, it doesn't say there, but it should. For God's sake, for your sake, for the sake of all that is true and hopeful and good and full of grace, so choose life. I have put them before you. Choose life. And so I want to know, I chosen life, I think I have. So how can I know? How can I be sure? And again, I think sometimes the worst test that we give ourselves is we start thinking, well, did I sin today? How bad did I sin today? Did that set me back? Am I further behind in my hope of heaven now? Or am I somehow, maybe tomorrow I can make it up by doing really good things? And when you are locked into that system of keeping score of sin and righteousness, you are locked into futility. It's a loser's game. It's a dead man's game. You can't earn your way to heaven. And you may say to yourself, I'm not doing that, except that you may be doing that. You may yet have some latent, some leftover sense that I'm just trying to not sin. And I hope that's good enough. So it's not. We can't do that. Everyone sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin earns death and judgment. But the good news is that we can repent, turn, yield. And some of us think, so to speak, that I'm there because I was born Lutheran. And so when somebody asks them, hey, are you a Christian? They say, yeah. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not Muslim. I'm not Hindu. I must be Christian. Yeah, Christian. Oh, great. Where do you go to church? Oh, I have a favorite church. What is that name of that thing? It's downtown. It's like in Denver, maybe south or west. I don't know. Denver, it's a really favorite church of mine. Oh, and you read scripture. What's the evidence of your faith exactly? Well, I don't even know what you're talking about, But I know Jesus. Yeah, okay. The trick isn't whether or not you know Jesus. Lots of people can, you know, speak even knowledgeably of Jesus. But what they haven't done is reject, renounce that world, and put their hope in Jesus. They just know who He is. And you know what? Jesus has something to say to those people. He says this, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Right there is the hope. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, in herself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. It's about his Son. This is Jesus, the disciple of John, the disciple John talking about Jesus. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who's in heaven, and that means believes in me. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty things in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not about our works. It's about our love of Jesus Christ. And I get it. I get it because 50 years ago when I gave my life to Christ, I had no idea what I was doing. 48 years ago when I gave Susan a ring, I had no idea what I was doing. And my wife will verify that. But it doesn't change the fact that I set my mind and heart on Jesus Christ just as I set my mind and heart on my wife in that moment. And so then the journey began of creating in me a steadfast, abiding love built on my faith. So I guess it brings us to a question, since God has put before us today blessings and curses, life and death, I have a question for you. Are you living in the land of the living and heading to the land of the dead? Or are you living in the land of the dying and heading to the world of the living? Who are you? Where's your heart? When you look deep inside for the testimony, for the presence of the Holy Spirit confirming in you that you are in the Son and the Son is in you. Is it firm in your heart? Are you, as you look now and you think to yourself, have I truly yielded? Have I truly turned? Or was it just, I don't know, something that I thought I did? Because we can take care of that. That doubt, that uncertainty, right now. We can pray right now and say, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, with all I know of Him and His resurrection, I yield now. I turn. Let's pray. Heads down, eyes closed. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, in this room, in these hearts, we pray. We pray the prayer of heaven. More than that, we pray the prayer of your kingdom. We pray that you would be the master of my life, that you would give me the strength, heart, mind, and soul to turn away from the things of this world that distract me and set instead my mind on your Son, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of this little bit of faith that I have. I turn now. I receive your Spirit and I yield with all the faith I have, knowing you as much as I do. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. In the name of the Son. Amen.